It was a surprise to me when I walked into the prayer room and saw our pastor there. And I thought, did I get something, the timing wrong? But as he said, he was supposed to be gone yesterday, but plans changed. But it's my privilege to share from the Word. I am waiting for the Sunday when our pastor makes a whole sermon out of just one word. But today, we're going to do exactly the opposite. We're going to try to do an overview of a whole letter. So buckle your seatbelts and hang on tight. We have also employed a scripture reader this morning, so it's going to be a little more liturgical. He's going to speak, and then I'm going to speak. So open your Bibles, please, to the letter of James. James, right near the end of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we gladly come into your presence through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your word is life to our every thought and action. Clear our minds and hearts to hear from your word this morning, as James wrote to the dispersed tribes of Israel. And your word is available to us today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. James 1:1. James introduces himself to his readers with a simple, straightforward statement. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we identify ourselves? We usually sign a letter at the end. Some people put their titles before their names and their degrees after their names. Some say love and then their name. Yvonne signs off with, till the whole world knows, and then her name, Yvonne. Yes, awesome. I usually sign ministering by his grace and then my name. If I need to be a little more formal, I might add my last name to it. And if I am exhorting somebody through a letter, I will say, in Christian love, Neil. But the writers of Scripture generally identified themselves at the beginning of their letters. And so Peter says, Peter, a servant of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, John, he seemed to be a little more bashful or humble or whatever, because in his letters, he never identifies himself. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, we all know who that was, but he never gives his name in his letters. But James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of statements that he could have used to identify himself. He could have said, James the Just. That was a title given to him in early Christian history. He would look at an issue from all angles, and then he would comment, as he did in Acts 15:28, at the conclusion of the First Church Council. Quote, for it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no further burden than these necessary things. He was a just man. He could have introduced himself with that title. Hey, Camel Knees. Yes, that was his nickname given to him because he spent so much time on his knees praying that his knees were calloused like a camel's. He could have said, James, the one who travels with his wife. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, and 6, Paul is lamenting that he and Barnabas are the only ones who cannot travel with a wife, like James and Cephas are able to. I do not travel with my wife when she goes on her trips, and I'll let her tell you why. After the service, you can ask her about her second, leading her second missionary trip to Eastern Europe, and you'll understand why we don't travel together. Anyway, he could have said, James, to whom Peter reported when the angel released him from prison in Acts 12:17. He could have said, James, to whom Paul came for counsel in Acts 21. He could have said, James, the 30-year pastor of the first Christian church in Jerusalem. He could have said, James, the presiding elder at the first church council in Acts 15:13. Then how about this one? He could have said, James, the brother of Jesus. For in Matthew 13:55 and Galatians 1:19, it is acknowledged that this is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. But no to all of these, as he introduces himself to the dispersed tribes and to us today, he simply says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15:14 and 15, Jesus said, I will no longer call you servants, I will call you a friend. And that is great. And if he wants to call me a friend, who am I to stop him? Let him call me friend, if he will. However, I will join the writers of Scripture and consider myself his servant, a doulos, a slave by choice, as expressed in Exodus 21:5 and 6. James, the brother of our Lord, before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, said in John 7:3-5, you go up to Jerusalem, let your disciples see your works. I can hear a sarcastic tone in his voice because James did not believe that his brother was the Messiah. We are not told when he realized that his oldest brother was the Christ. Yet his death was as a martyr. His death is recorded by Josephus, a historian of the second century. He reports, quote, Festus is dead. Albinus, the new Judean governor, had not yet arrived. With no Roman governor present, Ananus, who had just become the high priest, thought he had the proper opportunity to exercise his authority. He was a bold man. He had a wild temper. He was rude and disgraceful. He was of the sect of the Sadducees, who were very rigid in judging offenders. He assembled the Sanhedrin and brought James before them to accuse him of a breaker of the law. He commanded James to proclaim from one of the galleries of the temple that Jesus was not the Messiah. Instead, Jesus cried out that Jesus was the Son of God and the judge of the world. Enraged by his action, his enemies hurled him to the ground and began stoning him. A compassionate laundry man came out from his shop with a club used for cleaning clothes. He ended James' suffering with his club. While James was on his knees praying, he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. End of quote. Thus, his introduction to the dispersed tribes and to us today, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere in your reading or teachings, I am sure that you have heard of the alleged controversy between the faith that Paul preaches and the works that James teaches. Martin Luther struggled with this issue. We owe much to the work of God through Martin Luther's life. There are freedoms that we enjoy that date to the posting of his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Freedom in Christ was one in Martin Luther's awakened understanding of the just shall live by faith. He was quoting Habakkuk 2:4. It also appears by Paul in Galatians 3:1 and the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 38. The just shall live by faith. But something was lost when Martin Luther denied that the letter of chains was valid. He said it was heretical. He called it a strawy book, just straw, and that it should be removed from the Bible. In his defense, we must realize that Martin Luther had just come out of a very work-for-your-salvation environment. So when he read about James emphasizing works, he rejected the letter. There are two statements, the one by Paul, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." The other is James concluding his thoughts in James 2:26 with, "Without works, faith without works is as dead as a body without a spirit." And that's really dead. As we look briefly at the biblical record, however, we see that they are compatible. Paul's entire instruction to Titus follows the theme that those who have believed, those who have faith in God, may concentrate on a life of good works, of good actions, Titus 3:8. Peter emphasized that while our faith and hope might be centered in God, 1 Peter 1:21, we should go on doing all the good actions that we can, 1 Peter 4:19. We are looking at a basic foundational belief here. The motivations of our hearts. The issue is not faith versus works, but faith that motivates our works versus the law motivating our works. Paul deals with this clearly in his letter to the Christians at Galatia. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Plant your feet firmly, therefore." Why the therefore? Because in chapter 4, he had just talked about we are children of the promise and not children of the bondage. "Plant your feet firmly, therefore, within the freedom that Christ has won for us." An amen or two could be appropriate there. I'll say it again. "Therefore, plant your feet firmly within the freedom that Christ won for us, and do not let yourself be caught up again in the shackles of slavery." Amen. Yes, we are free from the law. We are not to be entrapped again by those thousands of Judaistic or even 21st century Protestant laws. We'll see in a minute that James says to look into the perfect law of liberty, which is the Word of God. Paul was talking to a people who had come out of a religion that had 700 plus rules just in regard to the Sabbath day. Did you follow all those rules this morning before you came to church?
Probably not.
I doubt it. As mom and dad are preparing to go to the synagogue, the wife had to remind the husband, "Be sure to take out your wooden tooth, because if you went to the synagogue on the Sabbath with a wooden tooth in your mouth, you would be carrying a burden." And 699 more rules. I see some of you looking and wondering about would that apply to false teeth today? Probably would. Anyway, and so Paul was talking to people who were burdened with these works of the law. They had amassed thousands of specific rules and regulations, laws to govern every aspect of their lives. Men, picture this. You or your wife throws the dishwater out the kitchen window. Yes, it was open. Seeds of herbs went out with the dishwater. After some time, they sprout. Now you, as the head of your home, have to go out and harvest the first fruits of those herbs that are growing outside the kitchen window. And you have to take a tenth of those herbs to the priest. Yes, that is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe on mint and anise and cumin." Those are the seeds that were thrown out the window with the dishwater. "And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, you should still pay your tithes. Matthew 23:23. Now, our freedom from these rules allows us to live our whole life in the Spirit. Several paragraphs later, then, Paul instructs us, "Let us not grow weary in doing good deeds," our actions, our works, "for unless we throw in the towel, quit, lose faith, the ultimate harvest is assured us. Let us then do good to all men as opportunity offers, especially to those who belong to the household of faith." Galatians 6, 9, and 10. So when James declares that I can show you by my actions that I have faith as well, chapter 2, verse 18, he is acknowledging that the foundation, the motivation of his actions is his faith. And those actions are not works of the law, but actions of love, the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, recorded in Galatians 5:22. In short, the good deeds that he beforehand planned for us to walk in, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, these good deeds that he beforehand planned for us to walk in are to be motivated not by the law, but by our faith in Jesus Christ. James concludes, "Faith without works is as dead as a body without a spirit." Putting that in the positive, faith that is really alive, our faith that is really alive, will be seen by our works. Yeah, the amens were not we're not as strong with that. We love that. Plant your feet firmly. Amen. Faith that is really alive can be seen by our actions. So let's begin with a broad stroke overview of this letter of James. Let's look at faith that motivates our actions. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4.
"My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing."
Faith faces. It does not run away from the trials of life. Better than that, we realize that our faith in God allows trials to strengthen, to prove, and to test our faith. Not a true and false test, not a multiple choice test, but faith puts our trials and temptations under the pressure of our daily living. That's where we live, under the pressure of our daily living. And it tests the tensile strength, the ability to resist breaking under pressure. It's like the quality control person takes a sample of the product and he puts it under the test to prove that it is of excellent quality. I didn't know our reader was going to sound like the voice of God, but verses 5 to 8.
"If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Ouch. Mm. Faith motivates us to ask with assurance that God will provide his wisdom in every and all situations of life. We live in an increasingly degenerate society, and Jesus says we have been sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, we need to be as wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. Matthew 10:16. Solomon said it so clearly. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all of your getting, get understanding. Proverbs 4:7. But we need to really mean it, that we want his wisdom and not our own. Yvonne and I enjoy going down to the ocean and listen to the waves. They come in, they go out. It's a very relaxing and enjoyable sound. Yvonne really loves it. But if our belief, if our faith in God, if our wanting wisdom of God, no, my wisdom, God's wisdom, my wisdom, God's wisdom, not a good thing. We need to really believe that we want his wisdom. James concludes that thought with, we can never expect to receive anything from the Lord if we don't really mean that we want his wisdom. 9 to 11.
Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits.
Faith allows us to rejoice whether we are poor or rich. I announced to you today that Uncle Sam gave me a $132 raise this year. Yvonne didn't get any. I got a $132 raise. And it just happens that when they went for their Christmas recess, they forgot to reenact a bill disallowing them a raise, and so they all got a $10,000 raise. Yes. But anyway, they forgot to extend some kind of a bill that would keep them at, anyway. Whether we are poor or rich, according to James, we have reason to rejoice. Verse 12 of chapter 1.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Faith believes that there will be a crown of righteousness awaiting those who endure temptations and come victorious through them. A saying often quoted by Randy Alcorn, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. The story is told of a very wealthy man who shows up at the gates of heaven with two huge, heavy trunks. Peter is at the gate checking who should come in, and he asks, what you got there? Thought I'd bring some of my gold. Peter says, the streets are already paved. Streets are paved with gold, right? They didn't need any more gold. Anyway. I don't know what that crown is going to look like. Righteousness is defined as right relationships with God and with people. In Revelation 4:10, he says that the 24 elders throw their golden crowns before the throne. I don't know if they pick them up again or if they leave them there. I don't know what they do. When we were kids, not Yvonne, she was a perfect child. Just ask her how she almost got kicked out of college. Ooh. When my brothers and I and some of the other kids in our church were kids, we would make fun of some of the hymns that we sang. And we'd put words together from one hymn with words of another hymn. And so there was a hymn that went, "Will there be any stars in my crown, in my crown? Will there be any stars in my crown?" And we had immediately go from that phrase to words from another song that said, "No, not one, no, not one." Anyway, I don't know what that crown is going to look like in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 15, Paul did say this. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it was. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. A crown of righteousness awaits those who love the Lord." Let's just leave it at that. He'll handle what it will look like and what we will do with it. Verses 13 to 16.
"Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren."
Faith understands the source of temptations. Faith will not allow us to consent to our lusts and slide down that slippery slope into sin. This is a whole sermon in itself, but for now, the tempter is Satan. He uses the allurements of the world to entice, to tempt us. When we dwell on that sinful desire, it is like a conception takes place in our sinful nature. That seed's thought to sin gets embedded in our sinful nature, and we begin thinking about it. Then we desire it. Then we can't live without it. The gestation period may be only a few minutes, or it might be for hours, days, or even years before it is ready to be born. But when it is fully developed, sin is birthed. And sin, when it is full grown, James concludes, brings forth death. Verse 17.
"Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning."
Faith believes that every good gift comes from the Father. Back in Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18, "You who say, 'My strength and the strength of my arm has earned this wealth,' you had better consider the Lord your God and realize that He is the one who gave you the strength to earn that wealth. Our very breath is in His control. The hairs of our head are numbered by Him." Oh, Lord. He was too busy with people like Keith, so he had to take all my hair away so that he wouldn't spend so much time on mine. The words in our mouth, even before they are spoken, are known by Him. "He foresaw the development of my being while I was in my mother's womb," according to Psalm 139. I could go on. He is an awesome God. The second part of that verse, "He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Revelation tells us that because of the presence of God, there will be no need for the sun or the moon in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 23. The city, the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, is its light. An interesting experiment was recently noted. Until 1960, the only light we knew was reflected light. Then came the laser beam. It has been refined, and it has become the closest thing to pure light. I read about a man who made thin slices of some of Earth's finest gemstones, diamonds and rubies. When a laser light was passed through those thin slices of gemstones, they turned black. However, he did the same experiment with the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, the temple in the New Jerusalem. When it was hit with laser light, they burst into a brilliant display of color. Imagine that. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. We can't even imagine it. Paul had a glimpse of it and he says, "Whoo, I can't even put it into words." Verse 18.
Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Faith believes in the creative genius of God. And could I get going here, or Keith could, or Wendy could? I subscribe to the Creation magazine. Daily, there is a new article expressing the creative genius of God. A recent one: how can a water strider, it's a little bug that walks on water, how can he walk on water and then leap up from the surface of the water 6 times the length of his body?
Wow.
Yeah. We serve a creative God. Verse 19.
So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath.
Faith motivates us to listen more than speak, so I guess I better move on. Verse 20.
For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
Faith controls our wrath. We deal with it. In Psalm 4:4, David said, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Another translation says, "Tremble as with fear, as with anger, and do not sin." Another says, "Don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight and remain silent." Paul picks that up in Ephesians 4:26. "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Another, "Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil." Then just a few verses later, verse 31, Paul writes, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all the types of evil behavior, actions, works. It is our faith in Jesus Christ that will give us the strength to control our wrath, our anger." Verse 21.
"Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive the meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls."
Faith in Christ is the salvation of our soul. There is an old hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." I did not make fun of that one. There is nothing greater than the assurance of our salvation in our belief in his shed blood. 22 to 25.
"But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does."
I think I'll take a selfie. Faith obeys the word. It will not allow us to be only hearers of the word. Faith produces doers of the word. This whole letter is one of action. Action motivated by faith. Verse 26.
"If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, This one's religion is useless.
If we don't bridle our tongue, and to bridle our tongue is an action, it is a work, we are deceived, and our religion, our faith in Christ, is useless. Several times in his brief letter, James hits on the subject of our tongue, but unfortunately, he really doesn't tell us how to control it. But the tongue's danger is clearly on his mind. 27.
Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Faith visits orphans and widows in their distress. There are orphans and widows in need in San Diego. Adoption is an option. Hey, that could be a slogan. There is a staggering number. I looked it up last night. There are 153 million orphans in the world today, 400,000 in the United States. If a nation were made up of only orphans, they would be the ninth largest nation in the world.
Wow.
Just a little bit larger than Russia. There are organizations that could use our finances to care for orphans. Our oldest son has a passion. This is his life verse, by the way, verse 27 of chapter 1 of James. And so he generates money. He knows how to make money. So he gives money to our organization, not for us, but for us to distribute it to orphanages that are doing a good job. If any of you would be interested, we can direct you to good orphanages, because unfortunately there are bad orphanages in the world. Organizations that could use your finances even right here in San Diego. You could become active in foster care here in San Diego.
Amen.
Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13.
My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Faith harbors no prejudice. Faith and favoritism cannot coexist. 14 to 26.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Faith displays itself through works. That is the message that James is giving us this morning. Faith displays itself through works. Faith is more than mere words. We listen to a coworker tell their story of need, and we respond, oh, I will pray for you. And then we just carry on with our conversation. Or do we stop right then and pray for them? This morning before service began, Keith and I were talking, and he heard that I was going to be speaking, and I was ready to move on into the prayer room. And he says, wait a minute. He puts his hand on my shoulder, and right then he prays for me. This is faith displaying itself through works. We know all the commands of the word. We know it, but too often we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. Faith is demonstrated by obedience to the works of righteousness written in the word. In Hebrews 11, sentence after sentence, by faith they did, by faith they did, by faith they did, by faith they did. Chapter 3, verse 1.
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment.
It is by faith that one can teach boldly from the word of God. David in Psalm 138:2 says of God, for you have magnified your word above your name. It is from the word of God that we find all truth by which to teach. I encourage you, as our pastor did, I believe, last Sunday, to make a commitment to read through the Bible this year. Verses 2 to 12.
For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large, are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh.
Faith controls our tongue, such a small member of our body, but when not under the control of our faith in Jesus Christ, what havoc it can produce. Gossip, slander, lying, backbiting, arguing, party spirit, sowing discord among the brethren, one of the seven abominations of God, according to Proverbs 6:19, 13 to 18.
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Faith acts wisely. It motivates us to use the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of the world. According to 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 25, quote, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The foolishness of God is wiser than men." Or in Romans 1:22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Faith utilizes the wisdom of God found in his written word. Chapter 4, 1 to 10.
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously"? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Another whole sermon. Faith produces submission to God, the motivation and ability to resist the devil, and the freedom to humbly come close to God, and the assurance of him coming close to us. Unfortunately, some people take one part of that passage out of context and say, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." But in context, we must first submit to God. Then we can exercise authority over the enemy. 11 and 12.
Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?
Faith does not speak evil or judge our brother. Only in the agreement of two or three should we bring judgment against the brother, according to 1 Timothy 5:19, 13 to 16.
Come now, you who say, "Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit," whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil.
Faith rests assured that our tomorrows are in his hands, and we say the Lord's will be done. Faith allows us to listen to the voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when we would turn to the left or to the right. Isaiah 30, verse 21, 4:17.
Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Faith will keep us from sins of omission and will motivate us to know to do good and then to do it. We all have a mind. We are thoughtful people. We know to do good. But why is it so often so difficult to do the good? I know when I offend my wife. I know it is my place to go to her and ask her to forgive me. I know it. Why is this so difficult for me to do it? My faith in Christ will motivate me to do it. I thought we would be able to get through all five chapters, but we're going to have to stop there. at some future time we might be able to pick up and look at chapter 5 and maybe even look at one portion of these, because there are five major themes that James covers in his letter. And maybe we'll take a look at those at some future time. It is the Word of God. It is the truth of the Word of God. We are all 100% convinced of that. We know it is truth. It is as we read it, as we meditate on it, as it becomes an integral part of our very spiritual being, that we then can do what the Word of God says. Those acts of righteousness. Amen. Father, your word is true. We know it is true. It has been proven true historically. It has been proven true in our spirits. Our spirits affirm that it is true. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, dear Lord, that as we go from this place today, we will see that faith works. Amen.